Isaiah 61. Again, several weeks ago I mentioned to you that the last section here of Isaiah is dealing with the future, but it's also the part that we like. I know that some folks do not like to hear about the tribulation. I mean, it just gives them the willies, and they don't want to think about it. They don't want to talk about it. But then you start talking about the things to come as far as the kingdom is concerned and the eternal state and that kind of thing. Oh, people want to hear about that. And it's kind of interesting. We don't have any sections in the hymnal that deal with the tribulation. You notice that? We'll have a few things about the rapture. And then we have a lot of things about heaven and about the kingdom and all the wonderful things that are, but we don't hear about the trials and tribulations and difficulties of that 7-year period. And so here we jump over that. We have dealt with certain aspects of the tribulation in the book of Isaiah, but here we're dealing with the kingdom. And these are all different facets of. And we actually have a lot of repetition. There's similar themes in these chapters. It's almost like it reviews, but from a slightly different angle. And so here in 61, we deal with the things, and actually this is going to go through about halfway through, chapter 63, aspects of things that will take place with Messiah's coming. And, at the beginning, we're going to have a familiar passage. And I didn't put the reference, in there. I should have done that. Didn't click with me. Isaiah 61, and let's look at the first two verses here. This is a key text to teach a particular concept that you see in Scripture. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Now, keep your finger here, and I want you to go to Luke chapter 4. Yes. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus really is beginning his earthly ministry. He does not call the disciples. We have the baptism of John, we have the temptation, and then he comes to, it says in verse 14, that he returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there he went out a fame of him unto all the regions round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. They would have brought the big scroll to him, and he would have brought that. And by the way, that would almost certainly be in the original Hebrew. One of the things that's interesting about the synagogues of this era is at least the boys, and to some extent the girls as well, would have been familiar with the Hebrew, at least as far as the Scriptures were concerned, even though they weren't speaking Hebrew. The language that was spoken by these people was Palestinian Aramaic, if I can use that term. It was the dialect of Aramaic that was spoken there. They, when they were deported to Babylon, 500 plus, almost 600 years before, that was the language that was spoken in Babylon. And so the second and third generation picked up the local language. Hebrew was still taught and remembered in part because that's what the Scriptures were written in, that weren't translated into Aramaic. And so we're dealing with a Hebrew Bible. And so he stands up to read. "And there were delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written," and this is a text that we saw in Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind. He hath set at liberty to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." It says, "And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister, and he sat down." By the way, they sat down to teach. He stood up to read, and then he sat down to teach. So this is why one of the reasons why everybody was looking at him. Although they were also looking at him because that's a funny place to stop reading. And it says, "The eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now, let's go back to Isaiah. He gets halfway through verse 2 of chapter 61. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and what does it say here in Isaiah? The day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. He stopped in what is in my King James Version here, a comma. And the thought continues. Now, we have here the idea of prophetic telescoping. This is the idea. We got our my little stick figure over here. All right. And he's holding up his telescope to his eye here, and he's looking that way. All right. And he sees mountains. And then there's a big gap here, and then he sees mountains. All right. From his perspective, he can't see this. They all run together. I've used the illustration that if you're out at Westport or at Ocean Shores and you look east, you can see Mount Rainier. You also have these the coast hills, the coast ranges and stuff between you and Mount Rainier. And if you're there looking east from Westport or Ocean Shores, you don't and you didn't know, you would assume that this is the foothills to where Mount Rainier is. You don't know that there's this big, huge swath of open ground, relatively open ground in between with Puget Sound in the middle. All right. When you're reading the prophets in the Old Testament, we see this, we've seen this a lot in Isaiah, but this is the most conspicuous part because of what we see in the New Testament, Luke chapter 2, or Luke chapter 4. And that is that we're dealing with first and second advent. Isaiah did not see this. The prophets did not see that there were two advents of Messiah. This is one of the things that perplexed them. This is one of the reasons why there was a lot of confusion about Jesus, the expectation that the kingdom, because they see the promises in the Old Testament about a suffering Savior, which we don't want to talk about. We want to ignore that part because that's the unpleasant part. We want to talk about the kingdom and all the glory and all the wonderful things that we're going to be seeing here in chapter 61. And so we set aside the suffering Savior aspects because they're confusing to us and perplex us. And therefore, rather than question what the Word of God has to say and try to figure out what it's actually meaning, we're going to set that side apart, set that thing apart, and we're going to focus on what we do understand that we like. All right? And it's like going to the buffet and just going to the dessert bar first and being done with that. All right? You want all the goodies, and you don't want to deal with the perplexing things that you really ought to understand in order to make the whole thing work, because the suffering Savior is what allows salvation to take place in the first place, because you have to have the suffering Savior in order to deal with sin issues so that the other part can come in. But that didn't gel with the vast majority of the people. So they don't see this gap in the middle. This, by the way, prophetically speaking, this is where we are. There's a bunch of us hanging out here. There's a bunch of us here, and the prophets didn't see this. This is the church age. The church age is not in your Old Testament. The prophets ran the first and second advents together. You don't this block of time that we live in today is not in your Old Testament. It's not there. And so Isaiah runs these things together. Now, let's go back to verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Who's the me, by the way? Jesus! Now, something interesting. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. We have the Trinity here in verse 1. To preach good tidings, good news, the gospel unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty. That word liberty is the same word that is used, and it's a particular word. It isn't the idea of just somebody was in jail and we've set them at liberty or something like that. This is a word that is used exclusively for the idea of jubilee, of the release. To set at liberty them that to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, when we start with John the Baptist, whose ministry went at least a year and probably even two or three prior to that of Christ, that he's preaching, in essence, the same message that Jesus and the apostles were preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here. The Savior is here. This is the heir to the throne. This is the one who is going to set up the kingdom. This is the one who is going to rule and reign over the world. And the offer is here to the children of Israel, to the people of Israel. Remember, they were told specifically, preach only to the lost sheep of Israel. Don't take this over worldwide, because this is contingent on the repentance of Israel. And by the way, the second coming is also dependent on the repentance of Israel. We see in the prophets, though, that they will indeed repent right at the time, or just prior to, or depending on how you want to, where you want to cut the line, because it's not super duper clear, at the second coming. So Israel's going to repent and recognize their Messiah at the second coming. But at the first coming, why wasn't the kingdom established? Why wasn't the kingdom established? Why didn't Christ conquer the Romans, overthrow the Romans, and establish the reestablish the Davidic throne? Okay, his blood had to be shed. Now, what if? Let's throw some what ifs out there. The wonderful world of speculation. All right, let's say that the Jewish people, as a whole, recognized him as their Messiah and believed. They repented and believed. What would have happened? Now, if the penalty of sin, this is important, the penalty of sin still has to be paid. So the Romans would have killed him. The Romans would have executed him. And then he would have risen from the dead, and there would you, and then he'd establish the kingdom, the resurrected Christ. But because the covenant people have rejected that, we have the postponement of the kingdom. We have the church age. Now, of course, this is all part of the plan of God. It isn't the contingencies. We have the postponement of the kingdom, the church age, which is the longest dispensation so far, which I think really shows the mercy and grace of God, because this is when the message goes out to the ends of the earth. And so we have this, and then Christ will return. When he returns, we have judgment. Hang on just a minute. Hi. All right. So when Christ returns, we have judgment, which is why we have there in the middle of verse 2, and the day of vengeance of our God. If you go to Revelation 19, you don't have to turn there, but this is when we have the Lord returning on the white horse with the sword proceeding out of his mouth. And it talks about him slaying the multitudes, and the carrion birds are filled with their flesh. This is the time of vengeance. But is it the time of vengeance for everybody on the earth? No. No, we have something great and wonderful that happens here in this. To comfort all that mourn. That's going to happen at the second advent as well. To comfort those that mourn. Now, again, I'm going to have you turn someplace else. And let's go to Matthew chapter 5. Familiar passage. Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5. And look at verse 4. And he is quoting, basically, our text. It says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And in our text in Isaiah, it says that he will, to comfort all that mourn. Now, people mourn for different reasons. People mourn because of tragedies, of loss, of life or possessions or position. They mourn for a lot of reasons. If Christ is going to comfort those that mourn when he's returning for vengeance, judgment, justice, what are they mourning about?
They didn't recognize him as Messiah.
Okay. They are mourning. Same thing that we have in Matthew chapter 5. They are mourning over their sin. The great catastrophe. And in Zechariah chapter 12, we have this mourning recorded. It says in verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 12, And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as in the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family apart. They will grieve over their sin. We were alluding this morning during our prayer time at Sunday school that praying for a revival for our land, and we need to pray for a revival for our land. But people are too content in their hedonism. Very often it takes a great difficulty, a great national trial, to shake people into turning to God, because it isn't until we have exhausted all of our options that we finally turn to God instead of turning to Him in the first place, which is what we needed to do. So to comfort those that mourn for their sin, because when we mourn for our sin, we're recognizing the wickedness of our sin. We're recognizing our position before God. We are grieving over this, and that's when forgiveness is available. Until we come to the end of ourselves, there is no forgiveness because we don't seek it. And here, all of a sudden, this horrible realization comes on Israel in particular that this is the one. And I suspect that there will be others as well that will recognize, and God will open their eyes and their understanding, this is what I heard about. It's true. What's your question? Zechariah 12:4, or excuse me, 12:10 and 11. And so to comfort those who are mourning. And then once the salvation takes place. Now remember, when Christ returns, His judgment is on those that will not receive Him, to those who are in rebellion against Him, those armies that are following Antichrist, either under His direct rule or confederate with Him, who are there at Israel to destroy God's covenant people, to wipe them out. He's been persecuting the Jews. He's been persecuting the believers for the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. He's been seeking to extinguish them. And when Christ returns, He cuts down those armies. And they turn and who are they fighting against when Christ returns? They fight against Him. They're endeavoring to fight against Him. Now there's confusion and so on also, but they try to fight against Him. And of course that's always a losing battle. But for those that believe, those that return, He is the Savior. He's the long awaited Savior. And so after this is all done, after the vengeance has taken place for those that mourned for their sin, here's what happens, verse 3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. Again, who is this? To appoint those that mourn where? In Zion. What's Zion? It's a national park in Utah. What else is it? Jerusalem. He's talking about the Jewish people. Now again, dealing with this exasperating thing, which is it's growing again. We see swings politically, we see swings, all different kinds of things, we see swings theologically. The idea of what is called replacement theology is on the rise. Most of you, when you got saved, were taught basically what I'm giving you here today. That you have, God made a covenant with the Jewish people, that those covenants, those promises are irrevocable. Scripture says they are. And, that the promise that God made to the Jewish people as far as national salvation, as far as the land, Jeremiah 31, alright, new covenant, that those are still binding. They have not been set aside because the Jewish people nationally rejected their Messiah. There's always the remnant, but nationally they rejected their Messiah. And yet there's the majority of people that claim to be Christians, even those that claim to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, believe that the church has replaced Israel. as far as the promises of God are concerned, which is really ironic because they say, oh, the curses, yes, those stand. The curses in the Old Testament that are right there in conjunction with the promises, that if you do this, then you get this, but if you get this, do this, then you get this. The curses go to Israel, but the promises all go to the church. That is based on a theological mindset that is not in accord with what the Scripture clearly says. It says there in verse 3, again, let's look at this, make sure you get this, to appoint them that mourn in Zion. And by the way, we're going to see a reinforcement that we're talking about the Jewish people again in our chapter. To give unto them beauty for ashes. What were ashes used for when this was written? Was it?
Mourning.
Sackcloth and ashes. And so they are going, the word beauty there is the idea of a turban or a headdress. Some elaborate, beautiful, outfit. And so, they're going to be in exchange for repentance. Instead, there's going to be this beauty for ashes. There's going to be the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. That I'm just grieving. I'm just overwhelmed. And God is going to give the garment of praise to replace that. And they shall be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Not that they might be honored, but rather that he might be glorified. This is one of the reasons why salvation is by grace through faith, that God gets the glory and we don't. Because if I can do it on my own, then who gets the glory? I do. I worked hard for this. Look at what I did. And I have nothing to boast of other than in my Savior. It is all his working. It is all for his glory. And so God is going to do this. It says there in verse 5, again, this is one of the reinforcements that we're talking about the Jewish people. And strangers, in your King James Version, what is a stranger? Is this somebody you've never met before? Don't talk to strangers. Who is this? Or foreigners, all right? Gentiles, foreigners, all right? So the Gentiles are going to feed your flocks. And the sons of the alien, the son of the foreigner, is going to, shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. They're going to take care of the mundane stuff. They're going to make sure that your livestock's tended to, that your fields are tilled and so on. I jumped over verse 4. Let's go back to verse 4. And they shall build who? The people of Zion. They shall build the waste places and raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. You go to Israel today, and you can tour places that have been there pretty much as is for close to 2,000 years. You can still see desolations from what the Romans did that have not been repaired. They've been set up and everything. It's a tourist attraction, but it's not there for people to live in and do things with. All right. Have the Jewish people done a remarkable thing with this land in the last 100 plus years? Absolutely. Before it was deserts and swamps and nothing in between. The forests, if you Google Israel landscape, you'll see beautiful hills covered with trees and forests and so on. Understand that those forests were not there 60 years ago. That was barren rocks. And they had been barren rocks since the time of the Romans. The Romans did something really brilliant. They do the same thing that we do. Instead of saying, you know what, we're going to tax 57% of your income and you better like it. But that's all we're going to tax. You're going to get a bill for 57% and then you're done. Well, people would have a conniption fit. To use a word my mother would use. They would go bonkers. So instead, we're still going to have you pay 57% or thereabouts. But we're going to nickel and dime it from you. We're instead of giving you just one big bill, we're going to hit you with it by about 16 or 17 different ways so you won't notice it as much. We'll get you here with this fee and this tax and this little bit here and this little bit here and this little bit here. And if you actually sat down and penciled it all out, it would be this huge, huge amount. But you don't notice it because it's nickel and dimed. The Romans did the same thing. Granted, you had your poll tax and so on, but they also had some other taxes. And one of the things they did, they thought, you know, we just got to get some more revenue. We just got to do something else. We got to come up with, let's do this. Let's tax trees. And so they tax trees. Well, you tell me what people did. They cut them down. Unless it was a tree producing fruit that was producing more revenue than they were having to pay in taxes, they cut it down. And guess what? After you turn the goats loose, they ate up all the seedlings coming up. There's no trees. And there haven't been any trees growing on those hillsides for almost 2,000 years until the Jews got in there and thought, you know, we can't farm these rugged, rocky hillsides, so let's plant trees on them. And they did that, and the forests have grown, and there's several benefits from that. Number one is the temperatures have dropped ever so slightly because of the amount of, you don't get the reflective heat off the rocks, and the water table has come up, and the amount of rainfall has increased measurably because of those things. That's all side benefits. And so they're going to restore these waste places. And it will be an inhabited land, a great and wonderful. You go to the south of Israel, in the Negev, and it is Death Valley with rocks. It is just, it's a desolate, desolate place. Nobody lives there. There's no towns. And, when it talked about from Dan even to Beersheba in the Old Testament, Beersheba was an oasis. In the Negev. And then a little bit south of that, you had another oasis called Kadesh Barnea, which is where the spies were sent from. And other than those two spots, there ain't nothing down there. And there are no towns to speak of today down there. Why? Because there's no water. And yet we know that there will come a day when that will be tilled land, that will be farmed country. Not just where they're chasing goats across the wilderness, but where they're actually farming and growing things. And it'll be the foreigners that do this. The Gentiles will be doing this. Now, if we're addressing Gentiles saying, and the Gentiles shall do this for you, then who's the you? The Jews! It's not the church, it's the Jews. But ye, it says in verse 6, shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God, and ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory, again Gentiles, and in their glory ye shall boast yourselves. Now, again, keep your finger here. Let's go to Exodus chapter 19. Way back. Exodus chapter 19. You'll get there before I do. Exodus 19 is one of those places where the idea of the covenant was broached, and the people said, they said it here and they said it in chapter, I think it's 24 as well. All that the Lord hath said, we will do. All right. And then they said they liked the idea. Moses went up, got the commandments. They looked at it and said, okay, all that the Lord hath said, we will do. But starting in verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure, a special treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now, a kingdom of priests. By the way, that particular phrase, in the King James anyway, only occurs here in Exodus. But the idea is what we're looking at here in Isaiah. Mosaic law, who were the priests? Specifically, just the descendants of Aaron. Right? The Levites had temple duties and so on, but the priests were only those descendants of Aaron. And yet, we have a nation that will be a kingdom of priests. Now, the descendants of Aaron are still going to have special tasks and stuff. By the way, that's promised even for future. It's not all over and just old covenant stuff. There's promises that are made that are permanent. But, a kingdom of priests. Now, what's a priest? It's a guy with a backwards collar. What else is a priest? Why is it that I'm not Father so-and-so and I'm not your priest? What's a priest?
An intercessor.
What's that?
An intercessor,
eh? You said?
Well, I said we already have a high priest.
We already have a high priest. Who is?
Jesus.
All right. So we don't need another priest. A priest is an intercessor, a go-between, and one who mediates between God and men. All right. Who had access to the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament era? The high priest. He made a sacrifice for himself, made atonement for himself, made a sacrifice for the people, took that into the Holy of Holies, mediated between the people and God. All right. Christ our high priest, expiation of sin by his death on Calvary. It is finished. The veil's torn. All have access to the presence of God through Jesus Christ. We are now priests. Every one of us is a priest. We have direct access to God because of Jesus Christ. There is no longer a need for a special priesthood. So what do we have here as far as this kingdom of priests that Israel will be? All right, something to consider. Let's look at the world after Christ returns. After the initial judgments and everything are taken care of, and let's say we get, 3 years into this, 300 years into this, it doesn't make any difference. You have the Gentile nations, they're still there. They are having to pay tribute to the king who is ruling in Jerusalem, who is Jesus. Israel is all regenerate. All right? New Covenant, Jeremiah 31. So Israel is regenerate. They are still God's special people. Where is Jesus ruling and reigning from?
God.
The temple. There's going to be a temple in Jerusalem during the millennium. And the Holy of Holies was a place where the presence of God was. That glory over the Ark of the Covenant, representing God's glory. By the way, you get the end of the book of Ezekiel and the glory comes back and fills the temple. But it will be incarnate. All right. And so he will rule and reign from that place. The capital of the world will be Jerusalem. The Lord himself will rule and reign from Jerusalem. The Jewish people are going to be his special covenant people. Now, this doesn't mean that nobody else can be saved and so on, but they have a special relationship with God because of promises that God had made. By the way, that whole idea of a special people, which is what it says here, drives these replacement theology people absolutely nuts. They think that the idea of God having something special for Israel is just find that totally abhorrent. But again, their argument isn't with, it's here, okay, folks, it's here. And so you have to either twist the scripture to make it accommodate your theological presuppositions, or you just accept it face value and deal with it. I recommend the latter. So if they are a kingdom of priests, then they are in some way mediating to the nations. Now, I don't necessarily think it's going to be in an official basis. It might be. But I think that they being God's, you got a regenerate nation. And by the way, the indications are from several places we see in the scripture is that all Jews will always all be regenerate from this point on. And so they are reaching out. They are the gospel representatives. They are God's ambassadors to the nations, mediating between the king and the world. And so they do this. Now, this was true as far as the Old Testament priesthood is concerned. This is true to some extent with Grace Baptist Church, all right? Sunday morning, little cloth bag goes around, and people put money, checks, and things like that in there. And those resources are used to pay the rent, to take care of some of that 57%, a little bit here and there. I know churches aren't taxed. They are, just not in certain ways. They pay me, for which I'm very grateful. Because I did this and worked another job, and I'm too old to do that anymore. It's too much. Why did the priests in the Old Testament, you had tithes that were given, primary purpose for the tithes in the Old Testament was to support the priesthood. All right. A large part of what is given at Grace Baptist Church, frankly, is to support me so I can do what I do. All right. Again, for which I'm very grateful. Israel, as God's representative, one of the reasons the Gentiles are doing this, one of the reasons the riches of the Gentiles are pouring into Israel is not only tribute, but it's also to free up the Jewish people so that they can do the job of representing God around the world. He says there in, so we have the kingdom of priests, the idea, the wealth of the nations. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in your portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double, everlasting joy shall be upon them. What you've got here is because Israel has suffered, in part because Israel has suffered double in the past. By the way, why have they suffered double in the past?
People hate them because they're God's special people.
But they have scoffed at Messiah, and to this day they reject their Messiah. And nationally, they killed him. But justifiable accusation in a lot of ways. All right, they are God's covenant people. They are not, the vast majority of them aren't redeemed. They have to be saved. A Jew is not going to heaven because he's a Jew. He has to be regenerated just like you and I did. All right. But as a nation, they are God's covenant people. And God's going to do this stuff in the future for them. In the meantime, he has to preserve them as a nation. All right, so they have suffered. In Luke chapter 12, you don't have to turn there. In Luke chapter 12, it talks about accountability. Those that knew not and did commit things worthy of death shall be beaten with few stripes, but those that knew shall be beaten with many. For to whomsoever much is committed of him, they shall ask the more, and so forth. That greater accountability, greater knowledge, means greater punishment when you reject. The Jewish people have the scriptures. They have suffered tremendously because they had access to the truth. And it's in the scriptures that they read even today in the synagogues, and they have put a spin on it so that it does not say what it plainly says, so that they don't accept. I mean, we looked at the passage there in Zechariah chapter 12. Do you think that the Jewish people, if they're going to read Zechariah chapter 12, are going to recognize the fact that, hey, this is talking about Jesus and we need to repent because we made a horrible mistake? No, they put a spin on that. They put a spin on that. They do that for Isaiah 53. They put a spin on all those things because they can't take the plain reading of the scripture for what it says. And so they have a greater accountability because they've had the scriptures from the get-go. And it was all right there, and they rejected. Now, they have not been set aside. The generation of Jesus' time has been set aside. But nationally, God still has to fulfill that promise. It's going to be fulfilled. And there's a remnant along the way. And ultimately it will all be fulfilled. But that generation that rejected it and the majority from that day are still set aside. But because they receive, they're going to receive double in blessing. Now, where do you see a double blessing in your scripture?
Firstborn.
When Moses goes before Pharaoh, one of the things he says is, Israel is my firstborn. Doesn't mean he doesn't have other kids. I'm one of them. But Israel is my firstborn. So a special blessing, the idea, the right of the firstborn there in verse 7. Verse 8, for I, the Lord, love judgment, justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. That is the most perplexing phrase in this whole chapter. And the commentators will say, this is the most perplexing phrase in this whole chapter. All right, what in the world does it mean? It can mean several things. By the way, this is not the hinge that this whole chapter swings on. So let's look at some possibilities as far as what that phrase means there in verse 8, where it says, again, let's look at this again, verse 8, I hate robbery. It says, I love judgment, I love justice, I hate robbery for burnt offering. And then he says he's going to fix the problem. I will direct their work in truth. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Again, that's in reference to the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. That's talked about at length there, but hinted at in a number of other places in the scripture. So what is the robbery for burnt offering? All right, we know that was an issue in Malachi. My personal thought is that this is pretentious worship. That this is the idea of you are robbing God of His glory, you are claiming the credit yourself, instead of talking about this idea of who gets the praise. I have crossed my T's, I have dotted my I's, I have fulfilled the law, God owes me my salvation because I have been faithful. Not because I'm full of faith, but because I have been faithful. I have done my best. I have fulfilled my obligation as far as the law is concerned, at least as far as I'm concerned. And so I've robbed God of His glory. I'm going through the motions of all this, and I'm robbing Him. And forgiveness doesn't come from that. I cannot redeem myself. Only God can redeem me. Some have said that the robbery here has to do with the fact that for during the time of the captivity, and then also for the last nearly 2,000 years, there has been no sacrifice in the Jewish system. There has been no altar before a temple where the Jewish priests offer sacrifice. It has not happened since the fall of Jerusalem to the Romans. And so that is sometimes thrown out there, but I like my idea better because I think it fits the context better. I will direct their work in truth. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their seed, verse 9, shall be... And by the way, there, because we don't have enough information there in verse 8, if you disagree with me on verse 8, fine, that's fine. All right? I'm just telling you what my thoughts are on it. Verse 9, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles. Again, we're talking about the Jewish people in contrast to the Gentiles. Their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, and they that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. God has singled out Israel for a special blessing during the kingdom age. A special blessing. He made promises that He is going to fulfill. And God is going to receive the glory because He keeps His word, and He has taken this people that have scoffed at the idea of His Messiah and scoffed at the idea of all these different Bible truths, and in the end, they're going to repent, and God is going to forgive them, and He's going to exalt them, and who's going to get the glory? Certainly not Israel. God will. God will. And people will see, not recognize, boy, you're lucky. It isn't going to be that kind of thing. Boy, you're special. It's because God is special. It's because of what God has done. Now, we switch back to a first person in verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He has clothed me. This is the testimony of one who has experienced what is going to be, what is talked about here in our text. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, going back to what we saw, back there in, what verse was that? Okay, thank you. He has clothed me, He's covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh herself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. If done for the right reason, let's consider a wedding situation. We can think of a Western wedding. We can think of a Jewish wedding. It doesn't make any difference. This idea is the same. The guy wears a tux usually. Okay? He's trying to look as dressed up as possible. He's trying to look nice. But he looks just like any other guy that's wearing the tux. All right? The girl is wearing the fancy dress, and nobody else in the room is wearing the same kind of dress. Very often, the guy's up there standing with 2, 3, 4, or 5 other guys dressed just like he is. All right? He might have a different colored cummerbund or something, but he's basically dressed like the other guys are. All right? She is singled out. She is dressed up in this most, the most expensive article of clothing she will probably wear in her entire life. and she's got all these extra special things, and somebody has been playing with her hair for probably 2 hours to make it look just so, and somebody's been working on her face to make sure it's just so, and making sure that she is looking the best she has ever looked in her whole life. Why? So when she walks out, she can go, ha ha, look at this. Is that what she's got? Is that her attitude? Better not be, guy. If you're standing up there in a tuxedo and that's your attitude, leave. All right? Why is she gone through all this trouble? For him. When I have done the premarital counseling and all this other stuff, I said, now, I'm going to tell you something, that whole ceremony is going to be a vague, and it's gone. All right, but I want you to, if you are capable of doing this and you can take a mental picture, the one thing I want you to carry away from this whole thing is your view of her when you first see her when she walks into that room. Carry that with you. Remember that, because that's important. All right? She is like that to demonstrate, to it's for him. That's the idea. It isn't to honor herself. At least it shouldn't be. It's to honor him. It's to him. I won't say use the word impress him, but to show her love for him. That she's striving to please him. And so this is Israel during this time. All in her finery. And where did she get her finery? From him. From him. He hath clothed me with the garments of righteousness. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. And these things are beautifying like a bride with her ornaments and her jewels. It's to please him. Verse 11. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. You see this around here. One of the things I like about Puyallup is that there are some areas that are so low in elevation they won't let you build on it, so we still have farms in Puyallup. And you go past these places, depending on the time of the year and what crop they've got, April, May, June, and you look across that field and you see all these little plants poking up through the ground. And then if the weather's been good, we've had enough rainfall, maybe it's been warm enough, you go back even in a week later and all of a sudden it's just this carpet of green. And then it fills in, and then you say, I wonder what they're growing out there, and you have to start peeking. Oh, the leaves get big enough, or you begin to see different things, figure out what they've got in the field. But all that growth coming out, righteousness, the righteousness of God, the glory of God, all these things are just going to, righteousness and praise will spring forth all over the whole earth during this time, in part because of Israel, what God has done for Israel during this time. All right? So all the things that we grieve about in the here and now, when Christ returns, they will be resolved. I was praying this, Lord, may your kingdom come. May your kingdom come. I know there's a lot of things that got to happen between now and then as far as this tribulation and all this other stuff. But Father, when it's all said and done, you will be honored and glorified, and everything that's broken will be fixed. And Lord, may your kingdom come, that you might be honored by it. All right, any other questions or comments or thoughts on what we've looked at here tonight? His throne will be in the temple. You get more details as far as that is concerned in the last several chapters of the book of Ezekiel. Matter of fact, there's it's kind of hard to read Ezekiel 40 through 48, but if you read it carefully, it's like reading parts of Exodus. Where they have, this is how you're supposed to build the tabernacle. They've got all this detailed stuff on the temple that will be. And there have actually been people that have built scale models of that temple based on the description because it's so thorough that you can do that. And it's not a temple that ever has been. It doesn't match anything that has been. So it's a temple that will be. Okay, anything else? All right, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you will do all these things, that you will keep your word. And Father, for those that know you, Father, we will be there to see this. We will be eyewitnesses of your glory and what you are going to do and the fulfillment of your word. And Father, we rejoice in that expectation. Father, may indeed your kingdom come and may it come speedily. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.